I'm so glad on my mind. I'm so glad to welcome the Lambs and the Greens and the Turners. Glad to have you and your sister in Christ. What a great blessing it is. And what a great blessing it is to be a preacher in a congregation. Where a congregation does so much of the work, where good things happen. Sometimes it's the case that the preacher's gone with the law, but here there seems to be, instead of a law, an increase. So that's a great blessing. That's a sign to me of spiritual strength in the members, especially our eldership. Daniel Webster is thought to be the greatest American statesman. It was said of him during his lifetime, he walks like a man, but he talks like a god. Daniel Webster was once asked the question, what is the most important thought that has ever crossed your mind? And to that, Webster responded, my greatest thought is that one day I shall stand before my Maker to give an account for how I have lived my life. Just as sure as you and I are living in God's world this morning, just as sure as we woke up to the sun rising in the east and we're full of our heads tonight as it sets in the west, Jesus will come again. And when he comes again, this world will be brought before him to be judged, every individual. There is no truth more often taught. There's no warning more emphatically made than that there is a coming judgment day. You and I are now living in a time of probation, but one day there will come a day of reckoning, and we will stand before the one who died for us. And on that day, we will either be sentenced to eternal happiness or to eternal misery, according to the rule of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As ability and time allow us to do this morning, we're going to go to that judgment day as a preview to anticipate what will happen, and on that day, so that you and I might be prepared to meet our Maker, as Webster said, in judgment. Our text is Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, which may be the single greatest chapter, Matthew 25, dealing with the second coming and the judgment day to be found anywhere in the New Testament. And in this section, as it were, Jesus pulls back the curtain just a moment and lets us see what is in store in the future. Now, there is no philosopher who could with any authority have predicted this. There's no academic that could have somehow figured this out. But Jesus has opened the curtains, and you and I can see the future in these words. And in these words, we find that there are three threes to be observed. This is going to be what preachers and preacher trainers call an expository or textual lesson. The definition of those words changes according to who is the teacher. But what that means is that we're going to spend our time primarily in one text of the Bible. We're going to stay in Matthew 25. I will refer up to other passages and we may even turn to one place. But primarily we're going to get our main ideas from this one text. We're going to analyze a section of this, verse by verse and even phrase by phrase. To begin, let's read together Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, where the scriptures say, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. There are three ideas in the first place about the judge in this text, three characteristics of the judge. Now you notice that God has committed all judgment to his Son, John 5:22, and he has appointed a day in which Jesus will judge all of humanity, Acts 17:30-31. Now in this section we find that our judge holds three offices, all of which will be on display when we are called before him on the last day of the world. Notice in the first place that it says, when the Son of Man shall come. So, Jesus is first identified by that popular phrase in the New Testament.
Testament, the Son of Man, the judge will be the Son of Man. In the New Testament, that phrase, Son of Man, is found 85 times. That's almost twice as often as the phrase, Son of God, is found 46 times. This was Jesus' own favorite reference to himself. For instance, in Luke 19:10, he told Zacchaeus, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Jesus often referred to the Son of Man, to himself being the Son of God. But he also, and more often, referred to himself as being the Son of Man. He was the Son of God, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, Matthew 1:18-25. He was the incarnate Word come down from heaven to earth, John 1:14. But involved in that incarnation, he became a man. He was born a baby. He lived as a child, as a teenager. He grew to be an adult human being. And what that means is that he was able to experience life from our perspective. You see, when he was in heaven, he had the perspective of God. He looked down upon earth. He understood us because he had made us. But he had never experienced life as we experience. In heaven, he had never been tempted to sin. But on earth, he was tempted to sin. Matthew 4:11, Luke 4:13. In heaven, he had never been hungry, but he sat by the well in Sychar, hungry, according to John 4:6, and thirsty. And they went to the city to buy him food and meat. He was thirsty on the cross, John 19:28. He understood what it was like to feel lonely. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He understood what it was like to be rejected by men, hated, ostracized, because he was put on trial and falsely accused. All his disciples fled in the night. Jesus understood what it was like to be tired, but he had never been tired as God in heaven. He sat weary on the well in Sychar in John 4:1-6. So when Jesus came to earth, he experienced life as we know it. Now what that means on the judgment day is that no one will be able to say to our judge, well, you just don't understand what it was like. You don't understand what it was like to be tempted. It was too hard to overcome temptations. You don't understand how hard it was to live down there with all the suffering and the pain and the crime. And we could go on and on. Jesus could just nod his head because he lived here. He knows what it's like. He did not come as a rich man. He didn't live in a king in a palace somewhere isolated from humanity. He spent his time as a poor person. He spent his time wandering around with those that the religious elite of the day would not even associate with. In fact, they criticized him as being a friend of publicans and sinners. He understands life from the perspective of the common man. So when we go before him on judgment day, we are going to have one who judges us from a perspective of understanding and tenderness. Jeremy read in our hearing Hebrews 2:16-18 to begin our service. And that text says that he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That is, he didn't come to earth as an angel and somehow be a super person among regular people. He took on him the seed of Abraham. There are many implications in that. That was the fulfillment, of course, of the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:1-3, that of his lineage there would come a seed that would bless all nations. Also, it fulfilled the fact that he came to the earth as a man. He came down here to be of the nature of Abraham. Just like Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation, and they were all related to him, so Jesus was related to them because he also was of the lineage of Abraham. In Hebrews 4:14-16, following up on that same idea of Jesus being in the seed of Abraham, it is said that we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now that is a way of saying, if you turn it around positively, that he is able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That is, it may be the case that we might not be able, let's just say here's a medical doctor, he's never had a condition that he's treating. He may not fully understand what the person is going through that is before him on the table or in the bed. But if this doctor has experienced this, let's say, maybe he has overcome in the past the same disease or had the same injury, and then he's able to look at a patient and say, I know what you're going through. I may not know exactly what he felt, but I know what I felt when I was on the other side.
this examination table. So it is that Jesus is able to say, I understand your position. So when we go to the judgment day, we will not be judged by one who is distant and aloof and uncaring. We will be judged by one who was one of us, who understands life and temptation from our perspective. And that text goes on to say that we may come boldly before his throne of grace to receive help in time of need. Not only does this text identify Jesus as being the Son of Man, though, it also identifies Jesus as being the shepherd, because it says in the next verse that he will divide the sheep from the goats as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. He will divide it from one from another in the same fashion. Now, the Bible often speaks of God and of Jesus as a shepherd. That's probably not a figure that connects as well with us as it did in that generation, because I have never known a shepherd personally. I met a shepherd one time when I was in a gospel meeting in Mississippi, but even he was not a shepherd in the same sense that the shepherds acted with or interacted with sheep in the first century. Because he had his in the pasture, and he had a dog. That's the reason I was there. He was a member of the congregation I was preaching. And he had a dog. It was amazing to see. And this little whistle, he whistled, and this dog would go out. He would make a different kind of sound. The dog would go on his all fours, and he would creep up right behind him and make a different whistle. The dog would chase the sheep. And he rounded them right up and brought them up to the barn. But as far as I know, they did not have sheep dogs in the first century. Instead, they had shepherds. And they didn't have pastures. They instead went on the open range, and a shepherd would take his sheep out, often at the beginning of the day in the pasture, and then along toward the end of the day, he would round them up and bring them back into a sheepfold. Maybe some rocks and brush made into an enclosure, and he might sleep in the entranceway of that enclosure so that no predator might come in during the night. And shepherds are known primarily for their tenderness and care. A shepherd would leave the 99, as Luke 15 talks about, and go find the one that was lost. Jesus is called a shepherd. In fact, he's the good shepherd in John 10, 11, 14. He's the great shepherd, Hebrews 13, 20. And he is the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5, verse 4. He's also the shepherd and bishop of our souls, 1 Peter 2, 25. And Jesus is a shepherd in the sense that right now he's feeding and tending to his flock. You and I are being fed presently by the word that's his word. He is feeding us, tending us, preparing us, bettering us as a shepherd would grow up the tender young lambs to be sheep that could produce the wool or that could be the livelihood of the family. So it is that you and I are being bettered and prepared for the future that we have with him. But one day there will come the night, the evening, when the shepherd brings in his flock and he divides those that are his from those that are not. And he puts one in one fold and others in a different fold. So the shepherd has a responsibility to separate the sheep from the goats. You might remember in reading the Old Testament that Laban and Jacob had a flock that was intermixed. But there came a time, Genesis 30, 35, and 36, where Laban divided the sheep, his sheep from Jacob's sheep, and separated them by 3 days' journey. So it will be. There will come a separation day, and the shepherd will not just divide for by 3 days' journey, but by a great gulf fixed between the two flocks. Luke 16, verse 26, so that there can never be any more interaction between the two. That will be a final judgment day or a final separation. This text also identifies Jesus in the third place as being a king. Notice in verse 34, a passage that we did not read, but notice the first part of it, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand. He's referred to again as a king later in that section. So he's the Son of Man that is, that brings out of our understanding and compassion. He is the shepherd that brings our mind tenderness and care. And then he is a king which brings to our minds authority and riches. A king has absolute authority over his kingdom. And when we get to the judgment day, there won't be any doubt about who's in charge. He will be alone. He will be on his throne. And all of humanity will be there. And there will be almost a limitless or numberless number of humans there, but it won't be a voting time. It will just be his kingly authority that will make the final decision in every case. And it will 16. And we're going to be, for faith by faith alone that day, as his children, invited to live with him in his palace of heaven, where we will enjoy his riches throughout all of eternity. I want you to think about the splendid king that we will see for the first time on at his second coming at the judgment. It will be a splendid day because, in the first place, Jesus will come in his glory. Did you see that in verse 31? When the Son of Man, incidentally, it says when, doesn't it? It doesn't say if the Son of Man shall come. It doesn't say maybe the Son of Man will come, or maybe he won't. It assumes that he is coming. Because just as sure as there was a beginning to this world, there will be an end to this world. 2 Peter 3, 9 says that this world is going to be one day burned up, and it will no longer be here. We will be forever with the Lord. Now, Jesus is coming again, and when he comes, he will not come in the same fashion as he did the first time. He came in Matthew chapter 1 as a little baby laid in the barn at the manger. Jesus came in obscurity. Most people did not even know that God visited earth when he came. He came into his own. His own received him not. They didn't recognize him. John 1, verses 1 through 13. The Jews didn't accept him. They didn't know he was the Son of God. He came in as a word of disguise. He came as a man. And there was no form or comeliness that we should desire him. Isaiah 53, 2. He would not have stood out in the crowd. And you could have said, picking Jesus out of the line, that one right there, he must be the Son of God. Look at him, he's taller, he's stronger, he's brighter. No, he just came as a regular man. He would have looked very average. But when he comes again, he will not come in that same fashion. He's going to come in the fullness of his glory. Matthew Henry says in his commentary that when he came the first time, it was like the children of Israel being led during the day by the pillar of fire, dark and unattractive. But when he comes again, it will be like the children of Israel being led by the pillar of fire by night, for he's going to shine with brightness. You see a glimpse of this in Matthew 17, 2 and 3, where Jesus went up on the mountain. This is near the end of his ministry, just his three inner circles, we call them, Peter, James, and John. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Bible says that he was transfigured before them. And his face shined as the sun, and his clothes were white as the light. And the disciples awoke to see their master, their teacher, under altogether different circumstances than they had seen as they went to sleep. His face was white. It was in the fullness of glory. You see, just for a moment, in that darkness, his disguise was brought down, and they saw him as he really was. In Hebrews 1, 3, the Bible says that he is the brightness of God's glory. 1 Timothy 6, 16 says that God dwells in light that no man can approach unto. Now, when you put those passages together, you find that Jesus is going to be glorious in light. He's going to be bright. When he comes again, we will see, the whole world will see him in his glory. Sometimes you might compare it, or we could compare it, to Agrippa and the niece of the Nicene in Acts 24. I actually thought about verse 23 and 24, where the Bible says that when they came into Paul's trial, they came in with great pomp, P-O-M-P. If you look that up, it literally means great fancy. They had put on their Sunday go to meeting clothes. They had put on their royal attire. They came in before Paul, maybe to the sound of the trumpets or whatever it was that was the regal instrument in their court, and they walked in so that everybody would see them, everybody would notice them. And then they sat down in a ceremony, and then Paul brought before them. Well, that was the best that a human king could do. But really, King Agrippa wasn't much of a king. He wasn't like Caesar. He wasn't like Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't have the riches of other kings, even in his own generation, certainly not in history. But Jesus will be the king of kings when he comes again. He's going to be able to come in glory that no king of earth has ever seen before. He's coming in his glory, and he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. Now let's think in the second place, not only will we see him in his glory, but we will see him attended by the angels. His glory will be magnified by his attendants. That book says that all of the holy angels will come. I don't know how many that is. But I know that on the day that Jesus returns, heaven will be empty of angels. It will be vacated. And all the angels will come with him. Now the scriptures talk of myriads of angels, thousands and thousands of angels. How many there are, they will all come with him. Jesus will be coming in his own glory, but he also will come in the glory of all the heavenly crowd who will be with him, supporting him. It will be a sight to see just Jesus, but seeing Jesus in the midst of all the angels will be even more glorious. Now, they are going to come on that day, not only for state and for show, but also for service. They will be there as his ministers do his bidding. As far as I can tell, there are five things the angels will be doing when Jesus comes again. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says that they're going to call the word of the court. It will be the trump of the archangel. There will be the trumpet of the angels. They will gather the elect, Matthew 24:31. They will bundle the tares, Matthew 13:40. They will witness the saints' glory, Luke 12:8. And they will be witnesses to the sinner's misery, Revelation 14:10. The angels will be Israel that day, for they will be doing his business and carrying out the judgment of all of humanity. Not only will Jesus the coming of Jesus be splendid because he's coming in his glory and because he's attended by the angels, but because he will sit upon the throne of his glory. You see, here is the figure of a king sitting down. There are three thrones that are mentioned in the New Testament of Jesus. Right now he is set down at the right hand of his Father on high on what is called the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:14-16. And we might come before that glory, as he mentioned, anytime and find help in a time of need. Also, he is sitting upon the throne of government. Isaiah 9:6 says, "Unto us a child is born, and us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders." It goes on to describe in the middle of that verse. It says, "As it increases his kingdom, there shall be no end." Jesus is not going to reign sometime in the future, as many religious people today teach. Jesus is already reigning on the throne of government presently. We are invited into his kingdom, Colossians 1. And John, our brother, was in the kingdom, Revelation 1:19. Jesus even now reigns on the throne of government, but one day he's going to come. He's not going to sit on that day on the throne of grace and the throne of government, but he's going to come, this text says, on the throne of glory. 1 Kings 10:20 says of Solomon's time, but the Queen of Sheba saw when she visited him, that there was not the like of it in any kingdom. It's a beautiful description of it. He had imported materials to make it. There were lions on all the steps leading up to it, and ornamental lions. It was a marvelous thing to have seen. But that would seem like a child's toy to the throne of glory that Jesus would sit on it and be our judge. Now, what does this text say that there are three offices that Jesus holds, but it also gives three descriptions of those who will be judged that day? It will not take us all to notice these, but I think each of the three points is significant. Number one, notice that it says that all nations will be brought before him. That is, if you look at it chronologically, from the beginning of time all the way to the end of time, every person who's ever lived will be brought before the judgment day. All the way from the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, and their boys and their descendants will be on the judgment day. If you wanted to look at it geographically, then every nation or every person from every corner of the globe or corners of the earth will be there. Those in the most remote areas, those in the largest cities, those that are most distant from one another, those that are insignificant or primary kingdoms of the earth, everybody will be there on the judgment day. If you wanted to look at it politically, every nation will be there. The United States of America will be there, as will the Babylonians of ancient times, as will the communist nations of our generation, and the Muslim nations of this generation, and the Catholic nations of crowd, getting overlooked in the crowd. Every person will be there. In the second place, we observe here that it will be an individual judgment. Even though everybody will be there, there will not be a general judgment of a group of people at one time or the whole group at one time. You will not be caught up in the midst of others, such as the United States of America and the generation of 2013 step forward. But if you call us that way, then there will be another division, because eventually we're going to stand individually before our anchor, because it says that he divided them one from another. One individual from another individual. He will not call your family up, and somehow you will be judged with your grandparents and your parents and your children and your grandchildren. No, on that day, it will be an individual judgment, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. Now, what that means, among other things, is that you and I will not be judged according to anybody else's life. We will not be judged according to contemporaries in our generation. We will not be judged as a congregation. You might say, well, I was a member of a good congregation. We did a lot of work. Well, that's good to be a part of a good congregation. It's good to be a working congregation. But when we get to the judgment today, it's going to be based on our individual lives. What we've done in our bodies, whether it be good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. And then in the third place, we notice that on that day, the group will be all nations, it will be individual, but it also will be divided into two categories, and only two categories. It does not say that he divided the rich from the poor. It does not say he divided the learned from the unlearned. It doesn't say he divided the popular from the unpopular. All those distinctions will be lost. The only distinction to be made at the end of that day is sheep and goats. Righteous and unrighteous, godly and ungodly. That's the only distinction to be made. On that last day, I will not somehow end up in a third category. Somebody might say, well, you know, I'm not really a saint, but you couldn't really call me a sinner either. You know, I'm not bad, like, you know, some other people that I know, I've heard about. I mean, I'm not really good either. Well, there's only two groups. And on that day, I will either be in the one or I will be in the other. There's no other category. There will either be sheep or goats on the last day. Now, where will I be on that last day? That is the question to be determined. Now, as we bring this study to a close, I want to ask you this morning, if you were brought before the shepherd at the close of this day, into which of those categories would you be separated? Would you be called as a child of his in his family? Would you be called as a faithful Christian into the sheep? Or on the other hand, would you have to hear those words depart from me and go with those? The scripture is very, very clear in warning that this life is our only probationary period. Once this life ends, there will not be any other invitation to songs. The invitation of Christ will be closed. The door of heaven will have been closed, and everybody who's ever going to be there will be there after the judgment day. There's no second chance after this life. This is our chance. And that's why we preach so fervently and so passionately to make your life right now with God while opportunity is on your side. If you've been thinking about becoming a Christian, may I reach out and touch your heart just for a moment? May I ask you, why would you delay that decision any longer? Why would you wait and take a chance on being with the goats at the end of time? Everything's ready today for you to be with God in Christ. Everything that we can take care of ahead of time, we have taken care of. And so you can be baptized for the remission of your sins based on your confession of faith, even during this hour. You can turn from your sins and repentance. You can become a child of God. You can be a sheep in God's pasture and use your people. If you at one time were a Christian, but you strayed away, the sheep are prone to wander. Jesus understood that. One of the reasons he calls us sheep is that we are prone to temptation. We are prone to wander. Maybe you've wandered away from God. You have gone back into the ways of the world and the sin. And now you wish you hadn't. Now you're coming back home and you're ready to make things right. Can we pray with you? Can we help you to be faithful from this point on, as the Bible instructs us to do in Acts 8 and 22 and verse 5 through 16? If that be your need this morning, either of those, will you come as we stand?